Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gift of your word, the Bible. We thank you for its relevance today, and we thank you for the way in which it lights our path as we make our way through life. Please open the scriptures to us now, that we may go away from here changed people. Amen. Well, I wonder how familiar you are with the great women of the Bible. Women like Mary, Elizabeth, and Lydia in the New Testament, and Esther, Ruth, and Sarah in the Old Testament. Women from different backgrounds, with different experiences of faith, but all used by God in powerful ways as he brought his purposes to fruition in this world. Well, we continue today in our series in the book of Joshua, and we're going to look at the unlikely story of a lady of the night called Rahab. And we're going to see once again, because it's a recurring theme in many places in the Bible, that God uses the most unlikely people, places, and situations to work in our lives and to bring about his purposes for the world he created and loves. If you've got your Bibles open, please look back with me at Joshua chapter 2, which we've just heard read. Remember that on the journey so far, Israel has received some astonishing promises from God. Remember that great promise to Abraham in the book of Genesis, that God would give him descendants, a relationship with God, and a land of their own. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8, God said, "The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Well, fast forward a few generations, and now Joshua is in charge, and that moment promised in Genesis has arrived. Joshua is on the cusp of leading the Israelites into the land that God had promised. We looked last week at that three times repeated phrase with Matthew as God spoke to Joshua and guided him on the task before him. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. It's not going to be easy because the land will be captured through a bloody battle focused on the city of Jericho. So in today's passage, Joshua sends two spies ahead to scout out the land and especially the city of Jericho. Now, some have criticized Joshua for lacking in faith because he sent the spies to prepare the way. God had promised the land after all. Shouldn't he just have sat back and depended on God to deliver up Jericho miraculously? Well, there's no doubt that God could have delivered Canaan into the hands of the Israelites by performing a miracle, but Joshua didn't know whether on this occasion God would act in that way. So he used his initiative. He put into action a known approach, the use of spies, to find out information and move towards the capture of the city, sending some spies to check out the defences and the lie of the land. Perhaps there's a lesson for us here. We've looked so far in this series at hearing the Lord's call on our lives, listening out for anything new that he may be leading us towards, whatever that may be, and trusting God's guidance for our own lives. But how proactive are we meant to be in all of this? If we feel that God may be calling us to something new, do we sit around waiting for a dramatic act of God to make it happen? Or do we, like Joshua, employ a known approach of stepping out to test the water? In other words, what is the right balance between divine intervention and human initiative? Well, a phrase that's stuck with me since I heard it in this context many years ago is that it's far easier to steer a ship that's moving. And here Joshua gives us an example of someone who has heard God's call and who takes the initiative to step out and push on the door, to contribute all he has to the task before him, to pray that God might bless his efforts, whilst also remembering that the Sovereign Lord can indeed do far more than all we ask or think or imagine. The parents and godparents bringing these two little ones for baptism today have promised to bring them up in the Christian faith. I'm sure that they are not going to just sit back, pay little attention to nurturing their children, and wait for a miracle. Rather, I imagine they will bring them to church, pray with them, talk to them about Jesus, and read Bible stories from that Bible they've just received at bedtime, contributing all they can to the task before them, taking the initiative whilst praying that God will bless their efforts. The interplay between human initiative and divine intervention is interesting for all of us to ponder in the context of our own life and situation. Well, back to the story, and word gets back to the king that Israelite spies have arrived in Jericho and have headed to the city's brothel. Not really what you'd expect from proficient, trained spies focused on the task in hand, is it? What about checking out the defences or the geography or the weaponry in readiness to report back to Joshua? No, they went straight to the house of Rahab, the prostitute, to her house that was built within the city walls. Symbolic, perhaps, of someone who was on the margins of society, a Canaanite, a woman in a society where women commanded very little respect, and a prostitute, not exactly a socially accepted and admired pillar of the community, living on the margins, physically and socially, living in a house built on the edge of the city into the city wall. But confronted by the king's officers, we begin to see what kind of a woman Rahab actually was. Because, in an effort to protect the spies, she sends the officers off on a wild goose chase, saying that the spies have already left, even though she has, in fact, hidden them on the roof of her house. And this is a turning point in the story because it's the first confirmation that God's promise about Israel occupying the land is being kept in this incident. Things are happening in Israel's favour. The Israelite spies are being protected. Yes, the fact that Rahab got her way by lying to the king's officers does raise some moral issues. And the spies weren't much better morally either, heading for the brothel the moment they arrived in the city. Neither of these behaviours is a moral good. But aren't we all imperfect? All at different stages on a journey of having our lives shaped by the gospel as we strive to live out our faith, often failing and asking for forgiveness as we allow our Lord and Saviour to gently pick us up again and set us on our feet to continue our journey of growth and faith. Most importantly, what we're seeing here is Rahab's and the spies' human fallibility, human frailty, working in the same direction as God's purposes for his people. God works through the circumstances of ordinary people's lives, often the most unexpected people, to fulfill his purpose for the world, because his love and his grace is available to all. In any church family, there are people of different ages and stages, aren't there? People who've been living the Christian life for decades, and others who are just setting out, perhaps even still thinking about it, still exploring. We can't expect someone who is new to faith to behave perfectly and make complex moral decisions on the basis of a well-informed, deeply thought-out understanding of the Bible and of what it is to be a Christian. But that doesn't mean that they're excluded. No one is excluded. Salvation in the Lord Jesus is on offer to all who seek him. God's grace extends as much to the Archbishop of Canterbury as it does to the homeless men and women sleeping rough on the streets of our cities, as it does to Rose and Esme, these two little ones who've been baptised today. It's easy to love those who are like us, isn't it? Those who look like us and speak like us tend to be easier to accept, to get on with. Those who behave how it's normal to behave in church circles, for example, don't cause ripples. But we are not meant to be the judge. And the Bible makes very clear that God's love, God's grace is for all. So surely we too must love, accept and care for all, however different they may seem. So Rahab's behaviour was not exemplary. But the direction in which her life was moving was definitely to be commended, because next comes her powerful profession of faith in the God of Israel in verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, Rahab went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below, says Rahab. Not quite what you might expect from a Canaanite prostitute, an articulate and powerful profession of faith in the God of Israel. First, Rahab states the specific details of what she has heard that Yahweh, the God of Israel, has done. Not just general claims that someone has randomly made, but the specific things that he has done for Israel. Then she makes clear that she knows about Yahweh's power, and that forces that try to resist Yahweh's power and purposes are doomed to fail. Therefore, she knows that Yahweh has given Israel the land, that two Jewish men turning up on her doorstep is part of this coming to fruition, and that there's no point in resisting. Yahweh is God. His purposes cannot be resisted. And so Rahab now sides with him at the start of her own journey of faith. Next come some negotiations where the spies agree to spare Rahab and her family when the Israelite army comes to attack Jericho because she has spared them. To avoid any confusion, they agree on a very practical solution, that Rahab should hang a scarlet cord in her window so the Israelite soldiers can recognize her house. It reminds us of Moses before the first Passover, giving instructions to his people to daub lamb's blood on their doorposts as a sign or symbol that they should be spared. And ultimately, it reminds us of the blood of Jesus, shed so that anyone who chooses to put their faith in him will be spared and granted the precious gift of eternal life. Rahab the prostitute is a wonderful symbol of saving faith. In her imperfection, she found faith in Israel's God, and it literally saved her from destruction in the Battle of Jericho when the army marched in. She and her family were moved out to safety at the edge of the camp of Israel, a powerful mirror image of the saving power of Christ Jesus through the blood that he shed on the cross to save you, me, and all others, whether like us or not, who choose to put their faith in him. My final point is this. Rahab's confession of faith is a reminder to us of the importance of being clear about the great things that God has done in the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, in the gift of the Holy Spirit, and in the hope of Jesus' return. It's because Rahab heard from others what God had done and was doing that she found faith for herself and was able to declare it. I'm doing a short online course at the moment called Talking Jesus. It's for Christians who want to become more confident and more natural in talking about their faith. It includes the results of some research done on the streets of London, which concluded that 67% of the UK's population know a practicing Christian, but only 1% know a church leader. Also, very encouragingly, that 20% of people spoken to wanted to know more about Jesus. That seems to suggest that being clear about the great things that God has done is not just the job of church leaders, it's the job of all of us, and that there is a hunger out there to know more about faith in the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't it be great to get really well equipped to help feed that hunger so that through us, people like Rahab hear about the great things that God has done and find faith for themselves? Because no one is excluded. The generous, overflowing grace of our God extends to all who seek him. Amen.